Let's go tonight, please, to Matthew chapter 6. So far, we've broken the Sermon on the Mount down three ways. First of all, we had the principles of righteousness, chapter 5, verses 17 through 48. Then we went to the practice of righteousness in chapter 6, where we have the beginning verse saying, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed of them." And that is in chapter 6, 1 through 18. And now we're ready to look at the perspectives that we are to have. We've gone from the principles to the practice, and now to the perspectives that we are to have. And that is in chapter 6, verse 19, through chapter 7, verse 12. And tonight we will cover two. The perspective we are to have with respect to priorities. The perspective that we are to have with respect to our priorities. And that will be chapter 6, 19 through 24. Then we will look at verse 25 to the end of the chapter, our perspective with respect to worry. And we should be able to cover both of those tonight. Perspective a believer is to have in regard to priorities, and the perspective we are to have in regard to worry. So with respect to priority, first of all, notice that our duty is stated in verses 19 and 20. And it is stated in a positive and in a negative manner. Put the negative first, chapter 6, verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break through and steal." Now, we have a little change of emphasis when we come to this negative command. In the first part of Matthew chapter 6, you had the subject of earthly and heavenly reward. Subject was earthly and heavenly reward. And we studied that in our last, or two times ago, I believe it was, in chapter 6, where it talks about if we do things before men to be seen of them, we have a reward, all of it. Now he is going to shift from earthly and heavenly reward to earthly and heavenly wealth. Same subject, same theme is, do you want it on earth? Or do you want it to be eternal in heaven? Do you want your reward now? If you do, do your good works in front of men and you have all you're going to get on earth now. On the other hand, do you want eternal reward? Then do them as unto the Lord. And now he's going to shift and say, we're moving away from the subject of rewards and we're going to the subject of where your wealth is. Now when you come down to verse 19, we need to do a little historical background and point out that in the times of Jesus, there were two forms, basic forms of wealth, coin and clothes. And I alliterated just for the purpose of giving us something that will be easier to remember. There was basically no difference between the value of the coin and the clothing. They were both mediums of exchange. You would be perfectly all right if you had a nice tunic. And you could either use the coin to buy what the goods you wanted, or you could bargain with your tunic if you wanted to. Both of them were completely accepted. As a matter of fact, clothing was so much a form of wealth that you inherited clothes in exactly the same way you inherited wealth. So that if someone left you their wealth, part of it might come in the form of coin, part of it might come in terms of wardrobe that had the purchasing power. And notice that these forms are what he's referring to. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. And so both of these have their weakness. The weakness or particular form of decay, the coin, of course, was that which corrupted or rusted. And that's referred to in verse 19 with the idea of rust destroys. On the other hand, clothing doesn't rust. The danger to clothing was the moth becoming moth-eaten. And so notice the Lord takes in all forms of material wealth. And in verse 19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth can destroy your clothing and where rust can destroy your coin and where thieves break in and steal. So they both have that particular weakness. Not only do they have a weakness, but being able to keep them is precarious, and that is under the idea that a thief can steal it. Now, the thesis on which this whole command in verse 19 rests is this. Gathering of material goods is not great enough cause to structure your life around it. Material possessions, material things, are not sufficient cause for dedication. That's the basic idea. Jesus is not saying in verse 19, be idle or be lazy. He is not saying that it is wrong to gather earthly treasures. We have to sustain life. The idea involved is this worth the dedication of your life? And again, many, many people, the whole essence of living is to gather material things and to save them. And some people will dedicate an entire life to saving of things that are only going to be left to somebody else, which I've never been able to understand. Why you would live poor so you can die rich. But nonetheless, many people live in that particular manner. And the Lord is simply saying, this is not worth the dedication of your life. Your life is not to be dedicated to that particular type thing. Gaining material thing focuses on time. Gathering spiritual things focuses on eternity. Now granted, a certain amount of life has to be spent in gaining things on this earth. This does not mean that you get up in the morning and tell your wife that I'm going to stop going to work in obedience to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, I'm not going to gather anything more on earth. That would be imbalance. Think of Scripture in this way. A rifle has got two sights, one up close, one on the end of the gun. And when do you hit the target? You hit the target when you've got both sights in line, then you hit the target. And that is so important as far as Scripture is concerned, that to hit the target, things have to be kept in line. And the Lord is simply saying, you've got to have a proper alignment between your material things and spiritual things. And the emphasis is, do not lay for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now, there's one other thing about the way it's structured. In verse 19, you have a negative with an imperative present tense. And that is used in Greek to forbid something that you are doing. So, stop laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. And what that teaches then is what is the human tendency? Which way do we drift? Toward spiritual treasures or toward earthly? And that's why he uses that kind of imperative, because the trend is always in that particular direction. Now notice that is followed by a positive statement. Duty stated negatively. Second, duty stated positively. And it's the same thing, only it's put in positive terms. But, in contrast, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth, that's your clothing, and rust, that's the other form of wealth, the coin, destroys, and where thieves break through and steal. So the emphasis is simply this. Spiritual wealth cannot be lost, period. Or heavenly treasure cannot be lost. No way. No thief can take it. Now notice coming to verse 21, you have a very important principle. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And notice the emphasis that is here, which is important, is if you will assign priority, your heart will follow. And the emphasis, if you put the treasure in the right place, your heart will follow after that. And that is a very, very important principle to recognize that we so often sit around waiting for motivation. And the issue of God's Word is not waiting for motivation. The issue in God's Word is do what He says, and the motivation will follow. The best way I know to put it, or to illustrate it, is standing right here. When I go through this door, my body goes in and sits down at a desk to study in obedience. In about 30 minutes, my heart comes in, and I begin to get involved in it. And this is so important because you have so many believers waiting for their heart to move them. And that is never the issue. The issue is obey what the Lord has said. Your heart will come along later. If it doesn't, it doesn't make any difference. Well, it will. Because we're told that. Where our treasure is, and He's been talking about laying up treasure, where you've laid up treasure, that's where your heart is going to come along. So obey first, and that will be followed by the motivation. And that is extremely important. Then He closes, notice in 21 or 22 through 24, with two illustrations. First of all, verse 22, the lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is single, as King James, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the single eye is the idea. Back in the context, you have listened to the command to make the priority to lay up treasures in heaven. And the eye that is single, that is dedicated to that purpose, the whole body will be filled with light. In other words, get your priorities right and everything else comes in order. Get your priorities right and the lights come on. Then you have the second principle. No one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or you will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is a Chaldean word for money. You cannot serve God and money. All right, now the point we want to spend the rest of our time on tonight is our perspective with respect to worry. Chapter 6, 25-34. Now the assumption beginning in verse 25 is that we have decided to assign the priority that the Lord said. We have decided that our priority is going to be treasure in heaven. Now, if that is the case, we are going to have to we're going to have to learn to commit ourselves to the care of the Lord. And the enemy of committal to the Lord is worry. This is the longest portion in the Bible about the subject of worry. And we will be led to six concepts about worry. But before we begin to list those out, we have mentioned that in the book of Matthew, it's extremely important to note that Jesus is presenting Himself as the King of Israel, and as such, the conditions under which they were to live were conditions under the law. Consequently, since we're not yet in the church age, we know that there are many things in the Sermon on the Mount that are not directly applicable today. Let me say that coming down to verse 25 through 34, everything in these verses is as applicable today as if we were studying the Epistle to Romans. And so we'll begin to note the things in here that are principles of life during the age in which we live. Looking at verse 25, and this principle was true from Adam on through under the law, true during the life of Jesus, and it's true today. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. And focus on the little command, do not be anxious. In the Matthew account, the words be not anxious is made up of a negative, Greek negative, followed by the Greek word for worry, merimnote. And I'm putting this down for a reason. And that is found in Matthew 6:25. Jesus' remark is a negative with the word merimnote, which means to worry. Do not worry. Now, keep your finger here and go to Philippians. And when we go to Philippians, we're going, obviously, to a church age letter. And what I want us to see is that exactly the same teaching that Jesus is giving here is applicable to us today. And we're looking at Philippians 4, verse 6. Philippians 4, verse 6. Paul says, be anxious for nothing, And the structure is the Greek negative followed with the word marimnata. In other words, Philippians 4:6 uses exactly the same wording, a negative plus the word for worry, as we have in the teaching of Jesus. So we have a link where Paul is saying exactly the same thing that Jesus did. You tend to wonder, you can't prove it, but you tend to wonder when you see the verbal correspondence if maybe Paul isn't just taking the words of Jesus and repeating them at this point in the book of Philippians. Again, we don't know, but it's possible that there, and we, at least we know there is a correspondence between the two. So the things we'll learn about worry from Matthew chapter 6 are just as applicable today as they were then. All right, let's start numbering with one. There will be six things in the context about worry. Number one, worry is irreverent. Worry is irreverent. Matthew 6:25. First of six things about worry. Worry is irreverent. Now, the argument of Matthew 6:25 is based on a fortiori logic. And that kind of logic is the kind of logic that reasons from the greater to the lesser. So let's just put down, this is going to be greater to the lesser logic. And let's look at the two greater things, the greater things and the lesser things in Matthew 6. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, for your body, as to what you shall put on, is not life more than food and body than clothing. The greater thing is made up of your life and your body. The lesser thing is food and drink. And the logic is this. Who gave the greater things? God gave the greater things. Well, which is the life and the body. Well, if God gave the greater things, is it not logical that God will be able to supply the lesser things? If God can make your life, can't He give you food? If God is able to make this body, the marvelous function of the human body, then isn't it logical that if He has made the greater thing, He is able to do to the lesser? And basically what we're saying, it's an irreverent thought. Because if we, on one hand, say that God can make our life and our body, and then turn around and feel that He cannot, or does not, or will not provide for us food and drink, a drink is an irreverent thought as far as God is concerned. And that is the first aspect of that is involved in these verses. The idea, I think, in verse 25 is not that we should not plan. It does not mean we get up in the morning, and of course we all do it. That's how 7-Eleven survives, is it not? On people that don't get milk in and bread and so forth, and the last minute people. And in verse 25, he is not saying, do not plan. He is not saying, be an airhead. He is not saying, don't invite company over and then open the refrigerator and there's nothing there. He's not forbidding that. The idea involved is the idea of excess. Let's add to this, the idea of excess is what he's talking about. Of excess is here. The same thing was present, same idea will be present back in verse 19 when he says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. That does not mean you have to rid yourself or divest yourself of your IRA or your savings account or anything else. But he's simply saying, no excess to which we tend to go. Or I like another way it was put. I don't know where I got this, but somewhere. The verse 25 is not forbidding forethought, but fear thought. He is not forbidding forethought. Forethought is important. But he is, and if there is such a word, but he is forbidding fear thought. And he will go to some illustrations of it later on. that will be very, very telling as we come down in the context. He's not advocating a careless lifestyle where no planning exists. And notice, by the way, the last question in verse 25, is not life more than food? And I think the word, this little rhetorical, this little question is wrapping up the argument of the greater to the lesser. And if we would paraphrase, he's saying, is not your life greater than food and the body greater than clothing? In other words, it was a greater thing for God to make your life than it is for God to give you something to drink. And it was a greater thing for God to make your body than it is for God to make you provide something to eat. And so the emphasis is, don't entertain an irreverent thought about the Lord who's given you the great things and will also supply the lesser. What do worries usually tend to be with, though? One of the amazing things is to see Christians who can go through enormous tests successfully and then fail on the little ones. That's typical. All right, the second feature about worry is worry is irrational. Worry is irrational. And for that, we'll go to 6, 26, and 28 through 30. Then we'll come back. And he gives us some illustrations. Number one, it is irrational as proved by the birds. 626. Okay, now, and we pointed out that in verse 25, the Lord argued from the greater to the lesser. God gave you a body, he can give you a lesser thing, the food. Now he's going to turn around and he's going to argue from the lesser to the greater. Just a different approach. And the lesser will be birds and grass and flowers. And none of that compares in any way to man. But he'll point out that since God takes care of the lesser, he is going to take care of the greater. So you have two arguments. The first one, in verse 25, God has given you the greater thing, your life and your body. He will give you the lesser thing, food and drink. Now we turn it around. God takes care of the lesser things like the birds. Certainly he's going to take care of the greater things, such as man himself. Now, man basically supplies his food by use of means. And the typical means, certainly in that day, was to sow, to reap, and then to gather it into barns. That's how the food supply was maintained in those times. And notice in verse 26, he is going to say, all the things that you go through, the birds do not. Verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow like you do. They don't reap like you do. And they don't gather into barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Notice the argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, I think it's interesting of the appropriateness of the illustration. Why do you think he went to birds? Why is this illustration appropriate? Well, you could come off of verse 25 and say he's teaching idleness. Don't worry about what you'll eat. And we could interpret that to be, don't plan ahead, don't think. Just be like the birds and wait for your food to drop from heaven, which it will not do. His illustration is so perfect. He picks out birds. Are birds an example of idleness? Not at all, and there is the point. Birds are not example of idleness, but have you ever seen a worried bird? And that's his point, is that birds are not an example of idleness, but they are examples of freedom from anxiety. Birds are busy creatures, but there are no worried birds. Only worried people, who are of infinitely more value than birds. Do you see why I picked the word irrational? Makes no sense. Okay. Now, notice one other thing in verse 26 that I think carries with it a good point. Look at the birds of the air, for they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns. And yet, their heavenly Father feeds them. Why didn't he say that? Why did he say, your heavenly Father feeds them? And I take it that just furthers his argument of simply this. God provides for an inferior creature with whom he has no father relationship. You have a heavenly Father. And you have the same Father that feeds birds. And therefore, since you have a special relationship to God because he is your Father, if God provides for his creation, how much more will he provide for his very own? And those little words, your heavenly Father feeds birds. Is it logical that your heavenly Father, therefore, who is not the father of birds, but is the father of believers, is not going to take care of you? He is emphasizing the complete illogic and irrationality that's involved in worry. All right, notice the second illustration is it's irrational as proved by the lilies. Verses 28 and 29. And why are you so anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil and they do not spin. Now those words toil and spin are words that are used especially for the work of the man and the work of the woman. The work of the man is to toil in the field. The work of the woman was to spin. And so he takes in an all-encompassing type of thing, is that the lilies do not toil like you men do, and they don't spin like you women do, and yet God supplies the need in the fullest sense of the word. Notice also in moving from birds to lilies, he's built up even more logical. Which is the more intricate, or which is the living or animal? A living thing, you move almost from the animate to the inanimate when you move from birds to lilies, and he's emphasizing again the enormous care of God, then we'll go all the way down to grass. God even takes care of the grass. And all of that is intended to build a crescendo that will understand how illogical it is to worry. All right? Notice the mention of Solomon. Why do you think he brings Solomon in verse 29? Yet I say to you that even Solomon, and Solomon was known in those times for the greatest glory you could think of. I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, did not, catch this, clothe himself like these. Isn't the thought that he's moving to this, that even the best care that we can give to ourselves is not as good as the care that God gives? And that's the reason for bringing Solomon into the picture. Solomon, with all of his great glory, still clothed himself. And you look at that glory and then look at a lily. And it doesn't even compare. So the provision of God for his children is much better than the provision of that man can make for himself. Finally, as proved by grass, 30a. And why do you think he brings this in? If God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do for you? The logic would be that the grass is temporal and man has an eternal soul. And is it logical that God would take care of grass that will be here one day and gone the next and not care for his children who possess eternal life? Now, the last part of the verse gives us the third thing about worry. He says, will he not much more for you, O men of little faith? And the Lord made a noun there. O men of little faith is all one word in Greek. And it's just the word halagos, which means tiny, and then it's attached to the word faith. You little tiny faiths, tiny faith people. Worry, and I'll try to reproduce the word, worry is tiny faith. And I'm trying to just get across that one compound word that would be so telling. Worry is tiny faith. All right, fourth. Worry is fruitless. Chapter 6, verse 27. Which of you, by worry, can add a single cubit to his life span? it is fruitless. I like the comment that someone made. It cannot add a single thing to your lifespan, but it can, you finish it, shorten it. Worry is fruitless. Worry, fifth, is worldly. And it overlooks two things. It overlooks who you are, and it overlooks who God is. First of all, it overlooks who you are. Verse 32. For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, or for all these things the Gentiles dedicate their life to. And who, are you one of those? You are among the believers. So you're forgetting who you are. That's being worldly. You're acting like the Gentiles. And second, you're forgetting who God is, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So it overlooks yourself, who you are. It overlooks God. Finally, and it overlooks God basically in two ways, as to His person, verse 32, He knows that you need these things, and it overlooks His program. So we have, seek first His kingdom. And notice that is positive. And it is interesting, I think, that concentration on doing God's will is a positive answer to worry. Now, notice also, the order of verse 33 is the same as the order in the Lord's Prayer. The order here is seek first His kingdom, and then all these things, such as food and drink, will be added to you. Go back to the Lord's Prayer, what's called the Lord's Prayer in chapter 6. And notice in the order of the prayer, the kingdom of God is first, and then things that pertain to us are second. Verse 9, pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. That's all first. Now, come down to verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. So notice the priority ordered in verse 33 is the priority observed in the Lord's Prayer, which is concerned with His name, His will, and His kingdom, and then finally comes down to our needs as last. Sixth and finally, worry is overload. Worry is overload. Too bad we don't have a fuse that would blow when we worry. Verse 34, therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. And this is not planning, this is fearful thought. Will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Anyone want to debate that? Okay, each day has trouble enough of its own. Stop and think of this. Suppose we could live physically the same way we live mentally. I can worry about tomorrow, today, and I can worry about the past. I can worry occupies past, present, and future. Do you ever go to bed tired at night? Suppose you could work today for today, plus yesterday, plus tomorrow, the way you can worry. What do you think would happen to your body? Collapse, wouldn't we? And therefore, that's why we're saying, and why the Lord ends His teaching by saying, worry is an overload. And therefore, we live very simply for a day at a time. Now let's go to a parallel passage to this, Philippians chapter 4, where Paul is going to say the same thing. Are you saying, I don't worry, I just have legitimate concern? Very subtle distinction. The emphasis in Philippians 4:6 is on a life of trust. Be anxious for nothing, same words as Jesus. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And let's give that a little bit of outline. First of all, you have introduced the contradiction of trust. The contradiction of trust is anxiety, worry. And when we come to the words, be anxious for nothing, there are several things involved. Number one, the Greek tense forbids a habit that is going on. Stop worrying. So, break the habit. Worry is very much a habit thing. Break the habit. When God says, break the habit, He loves to make commands that we can't keep. No, when He says, break the habit, God is saying this, you can do it. And believing you can do it is often half of the solution. So stop the habit is involved in the tense. Second, the meaning of the word, and I don't think we gave this the other in Matthew, the meaning of the word is from a Greek word, merimnao is from a Greek word, merizo, that literally means to pull in an opposite direction. To pull in opposite direction. Isn't that a beautiful description of worry? Doesn't worry feel like something's tugging on the inside in different directions? You want to be optimistic, but you can't. And as soon as you get optimistic, worry jerks you the other direction. And then you get optimistic and you're having a tug of war on the inside. That's what that's the idea of worry. Third, you have the mood of the verb, which is imperative. It means do it. You can do something about anxiety. The mood is simply saying, that is an imperative, that is saying we must not view ourselves as victims. We're not, because God has said something can be done about it. Now, there's a contradiction of trust. Now, the expression of trust. And the way we express trust, and one of the ways of dealing with worry, is prayer. And what we have in verse 6 is a negative command followed by a strong adversative connective followed by another petition. So be anxious for nothing, then the strong adversative. But in direct contrast to anxiety, in everything by prayer and supplication let your requests be made known to God. Can you do that? What he is really saying is we replace worry with prayer. And express it in that particular manner. The way to obey the negative is by obeying the positive. And I think it's interesting that we had in the context of Matthew chapter 6 that is dealing with worry, what was it just preceded by? Set your priorities, and was preceded by the section of the Lord's Prayer. Pray in this way. And so you have even the same order. Prayer set up, and then the subject of worry dealt with. And in Matthew, it's emphasis on the prayer first, then emphasis on the negative part of the worry. Paul has the same order. You get the negative solved by dealing with the positive command. And basically, in worry, we talk to ourselves. Now, what you're basically doing when you're worrying, you're sitting there carrying on a conversation with yourself, back and forth. And what's he going to say? Do the opposite of talking to yourself. Pray, which is what? Talk to God. And so instead of moving from the introversive, we're moving to the extrovert. Instead of conversation with ourselves, it's conversation with God. All right, next, you have the scope of the expression, or the scope of the trust. And notice it is in the words, in everything. In everything. Nothing is accepted. And then it is followed by, notice, a rich vocabulary for prayer. You got four words for prayer. You've got, by prayer, which is a word for a worshipful frame of mind, and that means you get your mind on who God is. By supplication, that means expression of a need. Thanksgiving is the realization, and the minute we know we can even pray, we ought to be thanksgiving. Being giving thanksgiving because the God of the universe is listening to us. Let your requests, and your request is the specific thing, particular thing asked for, be made known to God. Be made known to God. Because God doesn't know already. Well, if any teaching in Matthew was clear. You don't need to repeat yourself. God knows what you need before you ask for it. Well, what is the reason then for making it known to God? Not for God's benefit, but for ours. And that is followed in the context. What it does for us, the protection of trust. And that is wrapped up in the word peace. This is one of the few places in the Bible that we have the subjective effect of prayer. In other words, what prayer will do for you, not in terms of what you get, but in terms of the mental, emotional health that it affords. So we have, and the peace of God. Outline that a little bit. First of all, he gives the source of the peace, which is God. You've got the sufficiency of the peace, which passes all comprehension. In other words, God's peace does more than suffice. God's peace surpasses. Then you have the benefits that come to us from this peace. Paul uses in verse 7 a military term in the word shall guard. And you can picture, if you will, a soldier standing guard over something. He will stand as a sentinel or stand as a guard over your hearts. Heart refers to the emotions and your mind in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? Is that you have mental, emotional protection. God himself is the sentinel that stands guard over the heart of the believer that approaches worry in this particular manner. All right, we have time now to go back and just introduce the next section. Matthew 7 is one of the passages that has been so sadly misinterpreted, and I doubt if anyone sitting here hasn't fallen victim at some time or other to someone saying to you, judge not that you be not judged. And so in looking at Matthew chapter 7, let me give a few things about it. We're moving now from perspective. We have perspective on priorities, perspective on worry, and now we have perspective on criticism. It's the third perspective we're coming to. Now coming to the perspective on criticism. 7:1-5. And we'll spend the rest of our time doing nothing more than introducing it, not exegeting it. But just to introduce it, let me say several things. First, the words judge not do not mean you cannot have an opinion about a person of thing or thing. Judge not does not mean we are not to have opinions. Does not forbid opinion. He's not forbidding opinion. As a matter of fact, he's not even saying you can't have an opinion and act upon it. It probably says, if you have an opinion, critical opinion of a person or a thing, that you probably shouldn't voice it. But it does not mean that you cannot have and should not have an opinion. The second thing that this is not saying, and this is one that you've probably heard, the words judge not do not mean we may not assert the teaching of Scripture to be absolute truth and that which differs as error. I'll take time to write that. That's important. Does not mean, judge not does not mean we may not assert firmly the truth of Scripture. It's not mean we may not assert the truth of the Bible and condemn all else as error, or condemn that which contradicts that truth as error. And yet I'm sure you have been had that happen. Maybe you'll assert the gospel or the truth of the gospel and say that as long as he believes that way, he cannot go to heaven. Someone comes along, judge not that you be not judged. And that has nothing whatsoever to do with this verse. That would be saying you can't teach truth, right? As a matter of fact, is there anything that is more judgmental than the Word of God? It says, do this, don't do this. If you do this, this is wrong. And consequently, that's not what is involved here. Third thing, it's important in looking at these verses to see the kind of judgment that is involved. Judge not by itself is not all that Jesus said. What kind of judgment is it? Well, if you go down to verse 3, you begin to get what kind of judgment it is. And why do you look for the speck in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye, you hypocrite? What kind of judgment is he talking about? Hypocritical judgment. The kind of judgment whereby you criticize a person for something and there is something that is 10 times worse. There's a log in your eye and you're trying to get a speck out of someone else's eye. So the kind of judgment in this context is extremely important. Now, this is developed further by James. Look at James 4. I'm going to give you these things and then we'll develop them further on Sunday. James 4, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. So notice you have the forbidding of a criticism of another believer. Now what I'd like for you to do in the last part, and I'm going to develop this Sunday, but let me simply, I didn't print them all out. Let me give you several things, and you can, don't write these down, we'll get them Sunday. Number one. Criticism of another believer involves the problem of motives. The minute you criticize, you're into the problem of motives. Number one, your own. Would it be unfair to say we often judge others in order to make ourselves look better? We attack another's sin, so we'll be known as haters of sin, and thus we have just elevated our image. That's not beyond human nature. Second, we've got the problem of the other person's motives. We rarely know the motives of another person, and we never know them fully. This is why criticism inevitably is unfair. Second thing to think about. We only know part of the person we're criticizing, don't we? Third, we are never totally impartial. We can't be impartial, because criticism involves emotion, doesn't it? And emotion always bends objectivity. Fourth, I like this one. God will never ask me my opinion of anybody else. Stop to think that. God will never ask me my opinion of another person. However, at the judgment seat of Christ, he will ask some questions about me. Right? And I will say some things about you. Another. Criticism closes the door of communication. Doesn't it? You can criticize me once, but I will not come back for a second round. And so those things are all important. We'll deal with them on in our next study coming up to Matthew chapter 7. Father, we're thankful tonight that we do not have to worry. And we're thankful that we don't have to approach ourselves as though we're victims in some way, because you're up front. You simply said, don't do it. And may we recognize if we do it, It's by our choice. And though we may tend to think that worry is not a choice, you're treating it that way. And you're saying, I want you to choose not to do it. And you're giving us the means and the methods whereby this can come about. And therefore, we thank you for this teaching tonight. We pray that we may be those who plan effectively, those who do think ahead of time, and yet we never, never think with fear. In Christ's name.